Hey, have you ever noticed that a really good sales pitch can be very persuasive? Hey, I'm not sure what's happening backstage, but apparently it's important conversation. Anyway, but I was thinking about this passage this week. I was thinking about the time it was pretty early on in our marriage, and I saw an ad that said basically if you sit through a 20-minute presentation about a timeshare, they will give you a certificate to a fancy restaurant. And we were young and broke, and I remember thinking, that sounds like a really great idea. And I can't remember, and I was trying to ask Anita if she remembered this, whether we stayed through the presentation or not, or we just left at about the 45 or 50-minute mark. But I remember that in that moment, there was a pretty strong sales pitch. Anybody ever been through something like that? You're like, wow, they are dedicated. But if you've ever been in a strong sales environment, which, I mean, I don't know much, I just really don't like those. And I also say, you know, for those of you that are working in sales, maybe even having to work in timeshare sales, I am so sorry. That just sounds like it could be really rough sometimes. But when you're in sales, you know, the tendency is to highlight the benefits of whatever you're offering and minimize the costs of whatever you're offering. If this was easy, if you just do some financing. I realize you're 23 on a youth pastor salary, but yeah, you can afford a timeshare. No, we can't. Thankfully, we were so broke, we couldn't respond to anything. It was fantastic. But you know, in general, salespeople are going to highlight the benefits and minimize cost, which is why this passage in Luke 14 that we're going to be looking at today. We're in a series, by the way, in the book of Luke, where we're challenging each other to read three chapters a week. So whether you read the same three chapters several times, which would be amazing, or several times in different translations, which would be even more amazing, but just to allow God's word into your life, you know, just think about, you know, what is, you know, who is this Jesus? And what does he want to say to me? And then to take some time to talk to people about what you discovered. You know, here's something that bothered me. Here's something I didn't notice before. Here's something that really challenges our culture. There's going to be gobs of that. But just that you would talk to somebody about what God's talking to you about. Because, you know, the Spirit of God so frequently speaks through the Word of God. If you want God to speak into your life, you need to spend time in the Word. The Spirit of God moves, continues to move through the Word of God. It also becomes the benchmark against which we weigh the things that we hear, so we don't just have a random thought kind of pop into our head and say, well, that sounds a little bit like Jesus because he's saying exactly what I want. And then you go and you do that. We weigh the Spirit's leading against the Word of God. Is this in alignment with what God's word is teaching? Is this consistent with what God has done in history? What God has said in history through his people, which is why we need time in the word. Well, anyways, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and do a deep dive. But the part about this that just blows me away is this is where Jesus is starting to attract quite a crowd. People are interested in what Jesus has to say. They're impressed by Jesus. Jesus is starting to get popular. And Jesus does the unthinkable. He tries to talk people out of it. He tries to talk people out of following him. So it's a powerful passage about considering the cost of following Jesus. And I believe it's one we really need to hear today. Okay, so we'll just read the whole thing and then we'll deep dive. Okay, you with me? I see some of you have your Bibles open. Oh, I'm impressed. You could even do that on your phone, the little Bible app. I know. Oh, you're glow-in-the-dark Bibles. Those are the best. Well, actually, I don't know if they're the best. These ones never boot or never crash and need rebooting. But however you're accessing God's Word or at home, however you're accessing God's Word, that's good. But let's get into the Word together. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, Jesus said, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, yeah, we're coming back to that. Hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees you will ridicule you. They'll be saying, this person began to build and they weren't able to finish. Get to verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the others are still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. It's a feel-good passage. No, actually it's not. It's a sobering passage, and it's one we need to hear. So let's start diving into the part that hopefully you noticed and went, wow, that's odd. Okay, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Did the word hate stick out to you? Like, wow, that's strange. I'm not sure I heard that one before. Is this church, did they get their love like Jesus thing wrong? Should it be like hate like Jesus? Like, what's the deal? Is this like a rewriting of what I thought I knew about Jesus? Well, larger answer is no, not really. This is one of those examples in the Bible where it's really good to not take one verse out of context, but to look at it in its whole. What is going on here is Jesus using extremely strong language. I went into like some of the translation work, some of the Greek stuff to go, is this word mistranslated? Nope, it's exactly it. That's exactly what the word is. Greek word mismo, if you care about that. But and it's the same word that gets used later on in chapter 16 when Jesus is talking about no one can serve two masters because they'll end up loving one and hating the other. Now, so this is not a word that's necessarily meant to mean like you now have really ill feelings, like you need to want bad things to happen to your parents or you want bad things to happen to your kids. But what this is, these are challenging words about priority. That Jesus is saying to his disciples, all who will listen to him, including you and me, if you really want to follow me, Jesus says, let me see your eyes, I must be your top priority. I must be your absolute number one, or you're not going to have the ability to really follow me. Oh, in the grandparenting summit, we heard a little bit about how one of the worst things you can do in parenting is favoritism, you know, or grandparenting is favoritism. Like if your kids really honestly believe that, you know, you love, you know, maybe the one child over the other. I'm not even going to use illustrations beyond that point because it's the concept is so chilling. But or if you've ever been in an environment, and some of you have, where you knew you were not the most favorite child, or you knew that somebody else had the star status in the family, you would probably feel at moments like, well, my mom loves him, but she hates me. It's kind of like that. Only Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, I want to always be your favorite. I want to always be. The New Living Translation, I think, puts it really well. So I'm just going to put that up for a moment here. If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, Hate everybody else. Your father and mother, your wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is calling us, demanding of us, that he be our highest allegiance. Is that hard to hear? Should be. I'm even aware of some Christians, and I don't personally have this problem, but I don't have this hang up, but I've known of some Christians that will say, I'm not even going to say the Pledge of Allegiance because it might make people believe that I actually care about my country more than my God. Now, personally, I don't have a problem with that because, of course, the Pledge of Allegiance says one nation, what? Under God. But you know what? If you have to pick, if you are ever in a situation, regardless of what nation you are a citizen of, because I realize some of you are joining us from countries where you may not be a U.S. citizen. But if a country requires you to make that country its highest allegiance, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. Now, I'm on a little bit of a tangent here, but we'll come back on. I hope that you're a model citizen. I hope you pray for our leaders. I hope you pay your taxes. I hope you try to do everything you can to allow our great nation to be the great nation it can and so often has been. But I'm telling you, the moment my heart stops beating, the contents of my passport will not matter at all. Nor will yours. There's only one book that will matter at that moment. And it is not your passport. It is not your green card. Choose wisely. Jesus demands our highest allegiance. And sometimes that might even extend to other areas where we are called to serve. I mean, right in the Ten Commandments, it says to honor your father and mother. Or you think of all the times in the scriptures it gives admonitions to parents of how to be good parents to your children. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. And yet we all know that if you are following Jesus, there will be times where even some of the people you love the most, your closest family members, and some of you have experienced this in chilling ways, where if you're following Jesus, where they will want to distance themselves from you. Following Jesus, and I believe this is happening increasingly so because of where our culture is going. Following Jesus is becoming increasingly countercultural and increasingly offensive, at least in the eyes of culture. And we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are called to self-sacrificial living, Christians. But that does not always mean it's going to go well for us. If you are honestly seeking to follow Jesus, to make him your highest allegiance, there will be moments where some of the other relationships you care about the most will distance themselves from you. And this passage reminds us, in those moments, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. If you have to pick favorites, pick Jesus every time. Then the passage goes on. It actually gets harder. Oh, okay, buckle up. Here we go. Okay, now, or suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Won't you, you're going to find the most honest contractor you possibly can, not just the one with the lowest bid? And you'll say, how much is this thing going to cost? How what's it going to take to do this? And they're going to give you a number, and you're going to go, and then you need to add 20 or 30% to that just in case, because building costs go up and down all the time, even with the most honest contractor, right? Who's in the midst of some of that? Crazy times, hard, super hard right now. Make the most honest assessment you can. Because if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, the person began to build and wasn't able to, they weren't able to finish. And Jesus calls us to think about our lives in the same kind of way. And when we say, I want to follow you, Jesus, we need to recognize there can be times where it will be enormously costly in our relationships, possibly economically. Following Jesus used to be a way to get popular. Used to be a way that, you know, for your Christian business, people go, oh, they must be a good business. Here we go. Those days are passing. Culture is shifting. I remember back in the day when all politicians needed to kind of declare their faith in some way in order to get elected to things. Do you kind of remember that? Okay, maybe you remember who this one was. I still get kind of tickled by this thing where a person that was a well-known politician who was running for a major office in the country was asked about their faith. Are you a Christian? Absolutely. And says, well, what is your favorite Bible verse? And immediately they said, well, John 16:3. John 16:3. Now, what were they probably trying to say? John 3:16. We sang those words at the beginning of the service, didn't we? Do you know what John 16:3 says? They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. That's John 16:3. I don't think that's actually their favorite Bible verse, but what I think was going on is what we have seen in American culture for many years now, where we have this Americanized faith, and where being a person of faith in the past has gotten you ahead. It will help your business. It will help your political run. People will generally think highly of you if you claim to be a Christian. And it does seem, and I hope I am wrong about this. By the way, so as you hear me making these kind of declarative statements, you go, I disagree. Well, God, awesome. That is awesome. Boy, do I hope you're right. But I think we are heading into a season of history where it will be harder than it has been in the past, especially in the past 50 years, where it will be harder to be a Christian, where people will not think highly of you if you desire to follow Jesus. It will not help your business. It will not help your political ambitions. In fact, it might hurt both of those things. You may be seen as bigoted or hateful or narrow-minded. And that's regardless of how you actually treat people. Because, you know, what we've also seen in culture, and maybe you've experienced some of this, is sort of the idea that if you really care about me, you're going to agree with everything I think and everything I do without question. And that's not really the way that love works or the way the gospel works. I mean, part of the message of the gospel is I'm messed up, you're messed up, God loves me, God loves you. So let's muddle through this together and allow God to modify all of our lives. I mean, take a look at the person next to you. Do you realize they are just as broken as you? Just as messed up as you? And we can love people without agreeing with everything they think or say or do, but that value is becoming challenged in culture. You and I both know it. And so Jesus calls his followers, as they seek to follow and as they experience challenge, calls his followers to finish well. Realize this could be very costly. This could be very hard. Make sure when you say, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, you realize it could cost you some of your closest relationships. It could jeopardize significant things in your life. One of the heartaches is we live in a time where we are seeing Christians that often don't finish well. You know, I think of some of the celebrity, for lack of a better word, celebrity Christians, you know, in various roles, often, honestly, in roles like mine. Larger versions of, you know, pastoral ministry or public ministry or, you know, TV-based ministry. And then things get hard. Things get hard. And some of those challenges are from culture. They get really hard. So I would encourage you, as we hear this passage, set your heart on finishing well. Lord, I want to finish well. Lord, I want my last days to be my best days. So Lord, if I'm having a bad day now, or honestly, even if I'm struggling or falling now and not living up to everything I wish I could and want to, Lord, rather than giving up, Lord, help me to get up. Because I want to finish well. And if you can hear my voice right now, I want you to know your story is not finished yet. So finish well. So finish well. I was talking to somebody not long ago who, because of a terminal diagnosis, they don't know how long they have. And I was just reminding this person, and I can't share more details than that, just reminding this dear person, your final words to your family will probably be among the most impactful words you ever speak. So don't you ever think that just because you're confined to a hospital bed right now, that you have nothing to do. Finish well. Finish well. Because some of our pain is going to come from culture, like I said. Some things are going to get harder. Some parts, and again, I hope I'm wrong about this in terms of your own experience, but some of the major pains in our life are actually going to come from each other. It's going to come from the church. I don't know about you, but some of the greatest and finest and most noble people I've met in life, actually all of them I've met in church, all of them, the people who have poured into my life and set an example of godliness and faith and endurance, and some of the meanest, harshest, cruelest, most self-centered people, I've found them in the same place. I've got some deep, deep wounds in my soul from those encounters. But it's important to remember, and so I'm saying this to you as well as myself. When you find yourself in times of hardship, remember, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus and not just the church. See, the church comes along with Jesus. It's a little bit like, how many people here are married? Or you've been married, or you've heard about marriage at some point in your life. Now, you do know, now I'm not going to ask anybody to put your hands up for this next question. Have you noticed in marriage that there are people that come along with marriage? Along with, like, that amazing person that you married, they got family. And you love all of them. Right? Now, some of them are more difficult to love. Not in my case, of course. And not in anybody that would you be part of your, you know, the example that you'd bring up. But, you know, although I'm sure for Anita, I mean, she's put up with me for more than 25 years. Can you believe that? And I know, even though some of my extended family are actually online watching right now, like, there's going to be moments where some of that is a little more trying. Family comes with a cost. You know, Jesus has extended family. Do you know who they are? Yeah, it's each other. And just like your family has that drunk uncle who shows up and does weird things at Thanksgiving, you're like, oh my gosh, do they have to come? Yeah, they do. Why? Because they're family. And you might need to do some things to kind of manage it, but they're still family. Now, if we take our eyes off of Jesus and we measure our faith by the response of the church, we're probably not going to finish well. Because, see, the church is filled with broken people. Remember how you look at your neighbor before? Like, what if the person sitting, you know, next to you or across the aisle from you, or the person you can see the back of their head, what if they are dealing with just as many, like, doubts and fears and hang-ups as you are? You know, what if they're as messed up as you are? Or even more? That's the church. And especially in what I believe right now is a cultural time of purging. It's a time of purification of the church because Christianity is getting harder. I think it'll be a little bit like at times, like if you've ever done like a toxic purge in your body, you know, or chemotherapy. Blah. Nasty stuff comes out. I think we're seeing some of that. Which is why, church, set your heart on finishing well. If you're breathing, you're not done. And your last days, whenever those are, because God controls that, but may your last days be your best days. So following Jesus, hey, it's pretty hard, right? It's really hard. Is following Jesus worth the cost? I see heads nodding like, yeah. But I hope we don't nod our heads too quickly. Do you know that God isn't afraid of like hard questions like that one? When you actually like weigh the pros cons list and go, wow, in the short term there's an awful lot of cons sometimes. I got to put up with people. I could get really misunderstood. This could jeopardize some of my closest relationships potentially. This might not help me economically. Or whatever your primary ambition is. We realize that at least in the cultural era that we're in, and I believe probably moving even further into, that Jesus will not be a good means to achieve the ends of whatever you particularly are seeking, unless the one that you are seeking, unless your highest goal, my highest goal, is Jesus himself. Is following Jesus really worth it? Well, Jesus ends up answering that question in a sort of a weird way. So we're gonna finish this passage off and just take a look. Verse 31. If you have your Bibles, open them up. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Won't he do the math? And if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long ways off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So he sets up this picture of, imagine you're a king. And you have got armed forces of 10,000 troops. and you're facing an enemy that has 20,000 troops. Now, in real life, you would probably be weighing not just the troop count number, you'd also be figuring out, like, what about troop preparation and troop morale? What about technology? Do we have superior technology? Do we have a geographic advantage of some sort? Is there anything working in my favor? But in the story, at least, it's saying, imagine both things were entirely equal. You know, these two sets of troops are equally trained. They're equally resourced. And you've got 10,000 troops, and your opponent has 20,000 troops. And all other factors are equal. What do you think are the odds of winning that war? If in every situation of hand-to-hand combat, which is what they're doing in that, you know, during that time, that was the model of war. If in every situation it was two against one. Now, I kind of wish I knew enough math to do the statistics for that. That would be like nerdy and really cool. If anybody can help me out with that, let me know. But you start thinking that one through. The odds of two equally resourced armies, but one is double the strength and size of the other. The odds of winning are astronomically small. If you only have 10,000 people and you're going against a king with 20,000, right? You know that. And if you were a king and you were sitting down, you're thinking about sending your armed forces off into battle, you'd be thinking about how many of these 10,000 people and their families that depend on me, how many of them are going to die because I was too proud to make terms of peace? What's the body count going to be in this situation? And if you were thinking through that situation soberly, what would you do? You would surrender. Now, as we think about the ways that we rebel against God and we try to keep God out of our life, is it fair to say that God is, at very least, more than two times more powerful than you? At very least, more than two times stronger than you? More than two times more knowledgeable than you? You see where I'm going, right? When you start to think it through, the only sane choice is a surrendered one. You think about the potential body count of continuing to fight against God. And many of you have seen people whose lives are just like that, right? And you look at the body count around, or, you know, the wreckage. As someone battles against God. Because, well, God is, how do I put it? Real. This world has a creator. He designed the world for good. And he designed the world in ways that when we live in alignment with those ways, life generally goes well. And when we find ourselves living out of alignment with those ways, it's like trying to drive the wrong way down a one-way freeway. You know how, like, you know, you got like four lanes of traffic coming. It's like that. You might get away with it for a while, but eventually an accident is going to happen. This is not going to end well. So what do you choose if God is real? And honestly, if you're uncertain about whether or not God is real, let's at least start with this one. Death is real. So if your plan is to continue to battle against God's ways in your life, all of us realize that one day it will be our last day. And one day each one of us will face death. And then what? What's the plan for after that? And so, into that scenario, in comes Jesus. The only religious leader, only faith leader in history that has conquered death. Who died? Who rose again? Who told his disciples, "I'm going before you to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be"? Who declared his love for his followers? Who laid down his life for you and for me and for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Christ died for you. And the only response, I believe, the only sane response from that is to say, "Lord, it may cost me everything, and yet, Lord, I surrender. I surrender." So as we close, as we try to hear these words, we try to hear these words of Jesus in our life, this challenge, this reminder of the cost, I want to take a moment together to think through, what does surrender look like in your life? What does it mean to live a surrendered life? What does it mean to say, "Jesus, no matter what choice I'm facing, when I have to pick favorites, when I'm forced to choose between you and anything else, Jesus, I choose you"? So what I'd like to actually invite us to do as we close with a word of prayer, and you consider what that might mean for your own life, I want to invite us to do something that is actually a posture of surrender. I realize it's a little, this is stretching us a little bit. And there also may be some who, for medical reasons, literally cannot do this. And if that's you, that's fine. If you just had a knee replacement, please don't do what I'm about to ask you to do right now. But you know, there's a posture of surrender. To take a knee. We've made this act very political sometimes, haven't we? But if you are a follower of Jesus, there is at least one place and one person to whom you would take a knee. So I want to invite us, unless for medical reasons you can't, or honestly, if you're uncertain, in which case, welcome. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're thinking about your faith. We will not force you. Jesus doesn't force you. He invites you. But if the actions of your body are reflective of the desire of your heart, I invite you to join me and for us to take a knee together. Just take a knee. Take a knee. And again, if you can't, no shame. It is okay to not be able to do that. I'm not asking you to hurt yourself. I'm asking all of us to surrender ourselves. Oh God, as we consider who you are, and we consider what you call us to, Lord, as hard as it is, and as much as it may cost, Lord, we desire to surrender. And friend, if this is a prayer that's very new to you, as you're starting that relationship with God, I do hope you'll tell somebody about it so we can just encourage one another along. We are all just broken travelers on a really, really hard journey. You are not in this alone. But Lord, as we think about where our world is today, as we think about the challenges in front of us, Jesus, we want to choose you above everything else. We want to choose you above everything else. We want to soberly consider the cost. We want to think strategically about our lives. And Jesus, I choose you. And just invite you, even just under your breath, just to lift up that prayer, maybe like, Jesus, I surrender, or Jesus, I choose you. Whatever is the most authentic way to respond to him today, just take a moment under your breath. Just take a moment under your breath. Thank you, God, that you are real, that you are loving, that you are powerful, that you sent your son to die for me. Lord, help me to not take that lightly. Lord, help me to live for you. Lord, I surrender.